1090 in the church Bibles. John 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of your boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Wonderful, Matt. Thank you so much for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got that there. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our Father, how we pray that please this morning you would enable us to remain in the Lord Jesus and to dwell in him, perhaps to come to him for the first time, that we might bear fruit, that we might glorify you in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we got out to the cinema as a family, and we saw Project Hail Mary, new kind of blockbuster movie. No spoilers are coming, don't worry. But I can let you know one thing. It's one of those movies where you feel like you've got to the end, that everything seems to have been tied up and the credits are about to roll, and then it just goes on for another 10 minutes. There's another thing, and then another thing, and then it finally ends. But you sort of watch the movie thinking, I thought we were done. I thought we were there. You may feel that way as we think about John chapter 21 this morning, because it really felt like everything had been wrapped up in John's gospel by the end of John chapter 20. We've had the great plot twist finale. Jesus rises from the dead. He is alive again. We meet him in John chapter 20. And John chapter 20 has worked pretty hard to tell us, what does that mean for us? How is life different now? We could sum it up this way. And that in John chapter 20, we've seen that the world is being made new, and we have a job to do. The world is being made new, and we have a job to do. And the world, it seems to be having a kind of restart in John 20. So we're there again. It's the first day of the week, just like in Genesis. It's dark, and then the lights come up. We're there in a garden, and we meet God, walking again in the garden, breathing new life into people. John is telling us that there is a whole new world that has been launched with the resurrection of Jesus. And it's helped us to see that we have a job to do, that it's the first day of the week. We keep being told it's the first day of the week. That's a working day. There's work to be done. God is going to send his people out into the world. We heard it last week. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The world is being made new. We have a job to do. And then John seems to tie it all off, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 20. those final words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And the credits roll. We're done, surely. But no, there's one more chapter to come. Why one more chapter of John's Gospel? Well, I think the best answer is to understand that there is more for us to know about this work that we are being sent out into the world to do. John chapter 21, it's kind of like that induction day in a new job. And there's a little program set out to introduce you to the rest of the team, to find out how it all works, to understand the job that you've been recruited for. And that's really what John chapter 21 is about, helping us understand the work that God is sending his people out to do. It begins, verse 1, with another appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Just a smaller group this time, but some familiar faces. There's Simon Peter. There is Thomas, the one who was invited just in the last chapter to put his hands into the wounds of Jesus, who confessed him as my Lord and my God. Nathanael, one of the early disciples that Jesus called back from chapter 1. The sons of Zebedee. We know from other Gospels that's James and that's John, the man who's writing these things. And then two other disciples together. And as they gather together, they're not inside a locked room this time. Peter is going fishing. He heads out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and the other disciples decide to join him. And so, verse 3, they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Seven of them fishing all night, and they catch nothing. If you've ever been fishing, you'll know it offers endless opportunities for disappointment. I was sorting through some old photos this week, and I found a photo of the last fish I caught. That's going to come up on the screen for you. Yes, I know what you're thinking, and you're right. I do have a very big thumb. That must be that. But worse than that for these disciples, they've not even caught that. They have caught nothing all night. And that's really emphasized for us, isn't it? The end of verse 3, we're told, that night they caught nothing. And then Jesus comes along. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you got any fish?" It's that classic conversation. Every disappointed fisherman dreads. Somebody walks along the bank, caught anything? No. But then, verse 6, Jesus says, "Have you tried this?" Again, I wouldn't recommend this on the canal side. Oh, you've caught nothing, you've been out all night, why don't you try? But Jesus can. What does he say? "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. A large number of fish, there's more detail down in verse 11. It is, in fact, 153, a large haul of large fish, 153 in total. And so they drag these fish ashore. Out of nowhere, a large number of large fish. They had nothing, and now they can barely drag the fish in. Well, what are we supposed to take from that? What I want us to see, it's not simply a fisherman's tale, a true fisherman's tale, but it is a picture of the church's mission in the world, how it is going to work. And there's lots of reasons to think that this miracle is one that we're supposed to understand as a picture of what is going to happen when God sends his people out into the world. As we said, that's been the topic of John chapter 20. The last thing that Jesus has said to his disciples is to receive the Holy Spirit because he is sending them out into the world. And there are seven disciples listed here. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples. John does very little by accident. It's possible that the fact that there are seven of them means they represent the whole church. And we certainly know from other Gospels that Peter was a fisherman, that when Jesus called Peter and others, he said to them, come and I will make you fishers of men. That idea of going out and gathering people in like fishermen is already a picture that's there in the Bible. But the thing that I think that most persuades me that this is a picture of how it's going to go when God's people are sent out into the world is because of how it fits with the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's been in the background of so much of what's been going on in John's Gospel. We've glimpsed it from time to time, but let me just lay out how John's Gospel has been following along the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel. So first of all, in the book of Ezekiel, there is a promise of God working by water and the Spirit. In chapter 36, God says, I'm going to wash you clean, and I'm going to give you a new spirit so that you will be set free from sin and set free from your idols. And when Jesus comes to speak to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he talks about exactly those things, that you can be born again by the water and the Spirit. You can be washed clean. You can have new life. Jesus picks up on that promise in John chapter 3. Just in the next chapter of Ezekiel, in chapter 37, the prophet is told to take two sticks and to tie them together. He's told it's a picture of how God is going to bring the kingdom back together. In the plot of the Old Testament, there is a point where God's people are split into two, the north and the south, Judah and Israel and Samaria. God's people are divided. And God promises that he's going to bring them back together. And Jesus follows exactly that path. He meets with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. And then the very next place he goes to is right up to the north. He goes to the south and he goes to the north, drawing people back together. Ezekiel 37 also talks about how God will come and shepherd his people. There will be one shepherd. Just as Jesus speaks about himself as the good shepherd, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Then Ezekiel turns to the temple and says that there is going to be a beautiful new temple. It's never going to be destroyed. It's going to be the place where God is going to come and dwell. Jesus speaks about himself in exactly that way. He says that he is a temple. He is the place where God dwells. He is the place where we can go and meet with God. He is the place where our sins are dealt with. Jesus speaks when he talks about his resurrection as his body being a temple that will be destroyed and in 3 days brought back again. When Ezekiel describes that temple, he describes how water is going to flow from the side of the temple. And we saw just a few weeks ago how Jesus there on the cross, his side is pierced and out of his side flows water and blood. A picture for us of what Jesus' death is accomplishing. Blood for the forgiveness of sins, water for our cleansing. There's a passage in Ezekiel 47 that speaks about that water starting to flow from the temple. The man, his guide in this vision, brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. So a new temple, and water is flowing from it. And in that same chapter, Ezekiel watches that stream grow. It grows to become a river. And that river starts to bring life to the world. As he watches, life flows to the world, and the fishing is good. Let me read you some words. They're going to come up on the screen from Ezekiel 47. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. That's unusual, isn't it? What happens when a river meets the sea? It mixes for a while, and then it's called brackish at that point when it's part fresh? So, yeah, I'm getting some nods, good. But then it just becomes part of the sea. It becomes salty. But no, this is fresh water that flows and turns the salty water fresh, drinkable, life-giving. It goes on. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from Engedi to En-Englaim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. It goes on, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. That's a good thing. You want salt, adds flavor. We're not going to lose salt. And then fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. It is this beautiful vision of how God is going to establish a new relationship with his people. He's going to wash them clean. He's going to give them his spirit. He's going to be their shepherd, and he is going to dwell with them. And from that temple, from that dwelling place, waters are going to flow to the world, bringing life and healing and freshness, so much blessing pouring to the world. And what Ezekiel, I think, wants us to see, as we see now, this miraculous catch of fish, is that starting to work its way out. That it is a picture of how God's people are going to serve him, are going to make him known, are going to see these blessings flowing to the world. This miracle is a picture for us of the work that God sends us into the world to do. And there are two big lessons for us to learn this morning. And the first is this, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. There is such a clear picture of that. Before Jesus comes along, they have just nothing to show for their work. All night, in the dark, nothing. But then the morning comes, and Jesus arrives and fills their nets. Apart from him, they can do nothing. He'd already told them that. Now he is teaching them in this experience that apart from him, they can do nothing. It means that without Jesus, they won't see any growth in their own spiritual lives. They won't see anyone else coming to new life in Jesus. They won't see the gospel breaking down any divisions or crossing any borders. As they go out, their words will have no power. Their plans and their mission trips and their church planting, all of that would amount to nothing if Jesus weren't at work for them. Apart from him, we can do nothing. What does it mean to take that seriously as we receive this induction from Jesus into our task? Well, a few things it might mean for us. It will surely mean that we are prayerful as a people. We can do none of this on our own. Now, I love the way that God has given us so many different ways to remember that, and all of them quite catchy. They all fit really nicely on a post-it note. Stick it on your mirror when you get home. Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or those words from the Apostle Paul, that one plants and another waters, but God gives the growth. You might not be a fisherman, maybe you're a gardener, you know that. You know that you can try and do all of the right things, you can plant, you can water, but will it thrive, will it survive? You're not in control of that. Well, that lovely picture, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Those kinds of things are the things that we often pray through there at about 10 o'clock every Sunday morning. Just remembering again that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. That we can prepare our sermons and choose our songs and compose our prayers. But unless we seek the Lord, unless he works, nothing good will come. It will make us prayerful. It will make us patient as well. If we imagine that the fruit of our work and the results are down to us, then we're going to be much more restless and trying to figure out how do we make this thing work. We will be like those fishermen who are not catching any fish and constantly thinking, I need to change my bait, I need to change my approach, I need to move, go up the river, try there. You're just kind of restless because you're searching for some silver bullet. But it's not down to us. Our job is to cast our nets, to sow our seed, to trust God with what comes next, to do our part, but not to go searching and seeking where we're not seeing results. We trust the Lord with those. So prayerful, patient, but also wonderfully confident, because with Jesus there will be astonishing results. That's what this passage shows to us. Here, this great catch of 153 fish, the sort of night they would have dreamt of as fishermen, an amazing result. Just as Matt was reading it to us, I just realized how wonderfully understated verse 6 is. Jesus said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some, more than they could drag in. That catch here in John 21 speaks to us of the astonishing results. Well, think of those words again from Ezekiel 47, of that stream which becomes a river, and that river which flows out into the whole world, bringing life and healing wherever it goes. Or think of that vision that John himself will be shown later in the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A great number that no one could count. Isn't it amazing as we look back? We have 2,000 or years so of hindsight to be able to see how the Lord has been doing this, how the gospel has brought life to the nations, and the astonishing growth of the church. It encourages us to keep going, knowing that apart from Jesus we can do nothing, but with him there will be astonishing results. That hymn captures it really wonderfully. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. The outcome is secure. It is certain that the results will be blessing flowing to the world. This mission then is something that you can give your life to, knowing that you won't look back and thinking, well, that came to nothing. So many people in this world are searching for something to give their lives to that they know won't end in nothing and won't just evaporate and disappear. Well, give yourself to God's work, and it is not in vain. There will be astonishing success. And each and every one of us can play our part. I want to show you this before we finish this morning, because I would guess that a lot of us struggle with a kind of imposter syndrome. You know that experience that lots of people have, particularly when you're starting a new job. I shouldn't really be here. There's been some sort of mistake. I'm not really qualified. I'm pretty incompetent. Everyone else around me just seems much better than I am. You know those kind of experiences. Well, just see who it is that God works with here, how we can all play our part. There is a simple fact that God chooses fishermen here, people who are nothing in the eyes of the world. They were poor and uneducated fishermen. He also works not just through those who are unimpressive, those who are little in the eyes of the world. He works through different kinds of people. We've really seen that worked out in the last few weeks when you think about John and Peter and how subtly different they are, sometimes not that subtly. One is quicker and running and racing to a tomb. Another one is more bold and is just going to go in. You see the same things worked out here, don't you? As Jesus says, let down your nets and you'll find some fish. In verse 7, it's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's quicker on the uptake, who said to Peter, it is the Lord. But then Peter is wonderfully Peterish about it. He wraps his outer garment around him. In other words, he kind of grabs all of his belongings and he jumps into the water and gets to Jesus. They're different. People are different. God is going to use a Peter. He's going to use a John. We'll hear more about that next week. It's wonderful news to mean that as you look around, you don't have to be like them. There's not some photo fit of a job profile that this is who God is looking for, and we all ought to look exactly like this. No, God wonderfully uses people who are different. Don't look around and think you can't be used by the Lord because you are different from other people. That is often the way that the Lord is going to use you. And then see how the Lord is going to work with flawed and imperfect Peter and Thomas and the rest. This assembled cast are people who have let Jesus down. Peter, who's denied him. Thomas, who has doubted. You can imagine the kind of recruitment agent talking through with Jesus this new mission that he's about to launch, saying, "You know, I love the vision. We're going to reach the world. This is fantastic. I've just been looking through the staff list, and I think we could do better. Why don't we ditch those guys? They haven't worked out so well. Let's start afresh. But no, Jesus comes to these very same disciples because he wants to use them. He will forgive them. He will restore them. He will empower them. These are exactly the people that he wants to work with. And he doesn't do that grudgingly, does he? See what Jesus has done. He is the great host there on the side of the sea. As they all make it to Jesus, what do they find? Verse 9. They saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbs back, brings the fish ashore. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus says. Just this lovely moment of intimacy, of gathering around a meal together, of just wanting to be with his friends and providing for them. "Come and eat." Don't you love the fact that when they get there, they find that Jesus has got fish just fine by himself? Already on the barbecue is fish cooked. He doesn't need the fish that they've brought, but he will use it. He will be glad to receive it. He even really generously speaks about what's happened. What does he say in verse 10? "Bring some of the fish I've just given to you." No, he says, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." In what world have they really caught those fish? Well, they have because the Lord enabled it. And he's glad to say, "That's your work, and it's precious to me, and it's included. Bring it, let's enjoy it together." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Lord? Of how he takes people who have let him down, who are weak, and by themselves can accomplish nothing at all. And yet wonderfully he is going to restore them and bring them and invite them and feed them and send them out to be fruitful. It is a wonderful picture of the mission of the church. The world is being made new and we have a job to do. We can't do it on our own. Nothing would come of that. But with Jesus there will be astonishing results. And each and every one of us can play our part. Let's pray.